Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15, we're going to continue our study in the book of Romans this morning, as we have been doing for quite some time. In fact, this takes us into the last two chapters of this book, so in all likelihood, we'll be done right around the time of Easter, or shortly thereafter, unless more changes take place. Kids who are headed off to junior church are welcome to go that direction. But if you would turn to Romans chapter 15, that's going to be the context of our study time this morning. I love living in the Northwest because it seems almost wherever you are, you're in some of the flyover zone for geese as they migrate north and south. And I love watching them go by. They're fun to see, not only their shape when they're formed up in their V formation. And you've studied that. You know that they do that for a reason, that the trailing wind from one bird helps to give lift to the one behind it so that they give each other more strength, more endurance. And, of course, the lead bird will get tired and so will peel off and another bird will take the place of the lead. It's just phenomenal. And when you live in a place like this, you not only get to see the formations, but you get to see them put together because we have a lot of habitat for them to land and eat for a while and rest for a while, and then they get going again. And so they'll make these big circles as they're putting the formation together to migrate. It actually, studies have shown that the geese collectively have 70% more capacity or more distance that they can cover as a result of doing it collectively than if they were flying all alone. And geese have been used an awful lot to talk to the church, and we're going to use them again today because that's exactly what God does with you in the body of Christ. He uses your brothers and sisters to help you make more out of the growing and the maturing and the work that God is doing in your heart and life. I think our natural instinct is to sort of want to do things in a solo way, and certainly you all know of folks who name the name of Christ. They say that they're a believer, but they actually prefer to just, they'll put it their ways, I'd rather go worship on the side of a mountain and just with God all by myself. You all know them. We all know the folks who don't want to plug into the body. But I'm going to submit to you, and I think that the Romans chapter 15 is making this argument that they're cutting themselves short because God will do more in your life. He will propel you further. He will develop you more by your willingness to submit to and be a part of a group of people than you would ever get accomplished doing it all by yourself, solo. And so Romans chapter 15 is the argument that the Apostle Paul makes. And I want to read it, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord to give direction to us as we study it. First six verses of Romans 15. Now we who are strong have an obligation to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not to please ourselves. Each one of us must please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even the Messiah did not please himself, but on the contrary, as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For whatever was written in the past was written for our instruction, so that we may have hope through endurance and through the encouragement from the Scriptures. Now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement allow you to live in harmony with one another according to the command of Jesus Christ, so that you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with a united mind and voice. Well, let's pray as we get ready to study this. Lord God, we just acknowledge that your word is truth and it gives to us instruction for living. So we pray that as we study these six verses this morning, that you would help us see what is here and understand it. But more than that, Lord, we pray that you would also translate that from our mind to our heart so that it has an impact on how we relate to one another and how we cooperate with what it is that you're doing in our lives. So we commit our time to you, pray that you would lead it, for we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, our passage begins with this exhortation in verse 1, where the strong are to be those who help out the weak. That's the first point. It is an obligation, really, that we look out for those who are weaker. Now, he isn't talking about those who go out and work out at Thorbecke's on the weight machines. That's not the kind of strength in our context here. It's not how many seconds you can shave off of a mile or how many pounds you can press. The strength he's talking about all the way through this context of chapters 12 and 13 and 14 has been our Christian maturity. The work that God is doing in our lives to shape us and to help us understand the truth of what we have in Jesus Christ. And so he says to us in verse 1 that we who are strong have an obligation to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not to please ourselves. We who are mature must allow for those who are immature. That's what he's telling us. We need to make room for those who are weaker in terms of their maturity. So the strength and the weakness has to do with that faction, that factor in our lives of our maturity, our ability to grasp things. Now again, I have to appeal to your own memory, your own familiarity with your walk, and recognizing that if you have been walking with the Lord for even just a few months, but certainly if you have for a few years or some maybe for a few decades, you can look back and see how the Lord has brought you along in maturity. There's just things you have a better grasp for in the Scriptures than you did when you first began. We all start kind of down here on the very first step. And as we figure things out about Christianity and the faith, and we read and study the Bible, and we get taught, we begin to advance up those steps, and we come to different levels of maturity. But we all kind of began somewhere, and I'm going to bet that you began with some things that you look back on, you think, you know, that was kind of silly. I have one case personal. When I was a young Christian and we were stationed on the island of Guam, one of the things that grabbed my heart was the fact that I just loved God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength because he had done such a marvelous thing in my redemption. I mean, I'm starting to figure out what it is we have in Christ, and I'm blown away by it. And so I want my life to be lived in a way that brings glory to God. It wasn't that I had fully understood Romans chapter 12, verse 1, but the truth was that I was trying to achieve that concept of being a living sacrifice for him. So I wanted every one of my decisions to be rooted in God's pleasure, in God's will. Now, Sue and I were about to make a decision, and I frankly didn't know exactly how to learn God's will concerning that decision. I don't even remember what it was. It might have been something we were going to buy. I only remember how I finally concluded we would do this, that we would actually put the possibilities on a piece of paper in a hat and draw them out. And so I wrote down yes and no. And then I thought, well, what if it's something else? So then I wrote down maybe. And I threw them in a hat, and then we prayed. With all of the earnestness in the world, as young believers, we wanted to do whatever God wanted us to do. And then I drew one out. I couldn't tell you what the answer was because in the very act of drawing it out, I thought to myself, this just can't be right. And already I'm starting to learn, starting to grow in the Christian life. And of course, now with more time, more exposure to the Word, more maturity, I recognize that I'm indwelt by the Spirit of the living God and that He is working within me, first of all, helping me to see His will in His heart. He's made His will known. And of the multitudes of things that He hasn't spoken about, He's given an enormous amount of freedom to me. things I've figured out over time as I've grown. And you too. You have things that when you were just beginning were goofy, like that was drawing an answer out of a hat. Wasn't even the right kind of a hat. But you figure it out that you start to grow in Christ. And so all through the church, through this body here, through our community, through the country, there's a spectrum from those who are very mature to those who are very immature. And there's folks on every single step all the way up and down. So wherever you are, perhaps you can look at many who are more mature than you, but you can look at some who are less mature. The exhortation from the apostle is that when you consider those who are less mature, make allowances for that. Remember that that was a step you used to stand on at one time. And so he's encouraging you not to put them down, not to mock them. There's more than a few occasions where a new person, a person comes to Christ, they're new in the Lord, and they begin that journey of figuring things out, and they make a discovery that pretty much every believer makes early on in that first year of their experience with the Lord, and they come with enthusiasm and excitement to point out what they discovered in the Word of God. And an older, seasoned one can say to them, "Oh, I saw that years and years ago." You know, that's the wrong attitude. It just kind of puts them down. It elevates your own vast intellect over at the expense of their new discoveries of the things that are going on in the Word of God. And so we make allowances for them. That's what Paul's saying here. We recognize that they are immature, that they are weaker, but we can't use our strength to exalt ourselves, which he says not to please ourselves in verse 1, not to make ourselves come across as more important, but to be wise in our use of our maturity to help those who are less mature. He says in verse 2, each one of us must please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. And so that's our second point. The mature must actually help to develop the immature. Far from standing in a position of lording it over them or making little of the discoveries or the confusions that they've got, then it's actually the question we should be asking ourselves is, Lord, how can I make a difference in the lives of these that now I'm further up the steps than they are? How can I help them out? You know, wherever you are on the steps, there may be people ahead of you. You may consider yourself not even halfway or not even a fourth of the way. I don't know where you are on the set of steps, but there's always folks that are further down than you are. And so he is just simply saying, have a heart for those who are less mature in helping them to advance up. This is how life works. I mean, this is what we are actually saying here is true outside of the church as well, that the strong help the weak. I'm always grateful for the ski patrol anytime I'm on the hill. If I'm up there, I would never make the ski patrol because I am not that good of a skier. But I am always grateful for the ski patrol. Now, here's a bunch of guys that just basically volunteer their time to be on the hill and to cover the shifts that the other people are on the hill so that they can rescue you if you get yourself in trouble. And they're trained. They can take you down the mountain on one of their toboggans. They can get you out of places where you wandered to that you shouldn't have. They're a tremendous blessing. Well, why are they doing that? Because it's a fact of life that the strong help the weak. Paul is just taking that principle and he's saying it must especially be true in the church where the mature are helping the immature. So the challenge that we have as believers is to condition ourselves to listen to look out for those who are coming along behind, those who are further steps down from where you are. He says it in verse 2. He says, we must please the neighbor for his good to build him up. The challenge that he gives to us is that we actually need to be thinking about how can we help them, not laughing at their situation or mocking them or lording it over them because we've advanced beyond such silly little ideas, but we're listening to what's going on in them and asking the Lord, Lord, what role would you have me play in helping to bring them up another step, another step? That's how the body of Christ works. This is one of the miraculous things that the Lord is doing when he brings us together. I mean, it's his design. He actually intends for you to sit in the same room as that other person who's driving you nuts, because he's going to use that to help you grow. It's all part of his masterful strategy. And when you cut yourself off from that and live in isolation, you're not helping yourself grow and mature. So we who are strong have an obligation to look out for the weak. The second thing he says is that there are great leaders who have shown the way. And he picks that up in verse 3. He begins with the greatest leader of all, the Lord Jesus. He says, for even the Messiah did not please himself, but on the contrary, as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. So Jesus himself sets the example of discipling others. Jesus is quoted, Paul quotes Psalm 69 here, which is a psalm that David wrote, but it's prophetic in terms of describing the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and how the insults that were given fell on the Lord Jesus. They were intended for the followers of Christ, but they fell on the Lord, and how, of course, the whole psalm sketches out all that Christ did for us, how he bore on his own body the sins that were charged against us. And so he took the brunt of that because his heart was to be that who discipled others. He sets this example of those, of the one who's building up the others, who's discipling them, who's making others mature. He's suffering on behalf of those who put their trust in him. So the Lord Jesus is the preeminent example of the one who's looking out for the weaker one. He's the one who, of course, in his perfection was the epitome of strength, and yet he continually offered himself, emptied himself, humbled himself for the sake of those who are weak and unable to help themselves. So the Lord Jesus reigns as a triumphant example, but he goes on from there, and he says in verse 4, you can actually open the Bible and look at a whole bunch of examples. Verse 4, whatever was written in the past was written for our instruction, so that we may have hope through endurance and through the encouragement from the Scriptures. So the Bible is full of these servant leaders. The Bible tells story after story after story of those who had, from their position on the steps, looked out for those who were further down the steps, exhorting, encouraging, calling them upward. Good night. You can look at any of the great leaders in the Bible. Moses was one who could have just washed his hands of the whole deal of dealing with the nation of Israel, and yet he obeyed the Lord and stepped in and served them by helping to bring them out of the land of Egypt, then to take them through the wilderness and then up to the edge of the promised land. Moses constantly giving of himself. And in fact, the scriptures say that Moses was described as the most humble man in all the earth. Far from lording it over those that were in his charge, he's described as the most humble man. His heart was simply bent on bringing them along. It was his whole goal. And he's not alone. I mean, the verse says to us, look at all the scriptures. Take a look at David. David, who set out, made to be the very king of Israel, and yet led with such humility. And his heart's desire was that the whole nation would serve and love the living God. Take a look at Daniel. Daniel was one who was taken captive when he was just a teenage boy and made to serve in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. But while there, he continued to demonstrate humility and look out for the interests of others who were down the steps from where Daniel sat, where Daniel stood. It's a servant leadership. It's the heart that is constantly asking the question, Lord, how do you want to use me? Then there really is the question that comes out of what he's saying here. He's saying you can look at the Lord Jesus and his example of how he was the strong helping the weak, and then you can look at the pages of Scripture and see story after story after story of those who were the strong helping the weak. But the question really for us as we look at Romans 15 and Paul's challenge to us is, who are you helping? To whom are you a servant, leading them, helping them? You know, I'm saying it again, but I want you to get this, that wherever you are on this staircase of maturity, wherever you are, you may not think of yourself as being very high, but there are some who are not as high as you are. There are always some that you can help along in the journey. If you have the ears to listen to that and the eyes to see that, to be alert to what's going on in people's lives, there may be an answer to a question they're struggling with that was something that you struggled with a few years ago, and you can be a blessing to them if you're available to God. Part of being available is just to say, yes, Lord, I get it now. I see how the Lord Jesus was a servant leader and how Moses and David and Daniel and Samuel were servant leaders, how they were helping to lead others with a humble heart. And so, Lord, I want to be available to you, to the body of Christ. I want to be transparent and accessible to those who are in this journey. That's what he's calling us to do, is to be those who are listening and looking for what God is doing in the lives of others. Then he wraps it up in our third point, honor God with a united heart and a united voice. He says, now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement allow you to live in harmony with one another according to the command of Christ Jesus. He says this based on what he's already said in verses 3 and 4, particularly verse 4. He says what was written in the Bible was to give us hope through endurance and through the encouragement from the Scriptures. And then he says, now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement, verse 5, allow you to live in harmony with one another. So he's simply saying that this endurance, this encouragement, helps to build up the unity of the body of Christ. Key words. So let's take a moment and take those apart. Endurance. What is endurance? Well, it is to persevere. It's to hang in there. That's where we got the title for our message this morning. Persevere in love. Don't give up. You know, I'm not sure that there's a greater threat to any man or woman in the body of Christ than persevering in love, because the church is made up of flawed human beings. I mean, apart from you, for sure, I didn't mean to insult you there, but it's made up of flawed human beings. We all walk with a limp. We all have our issues. We all have our good days, and we all have our bad days. And when the church is a family and it gets close enough, inevitably there comes a time when somebody steps on somebody else's toe. And at that moment, you have to understand what it means when it talks about endurance. It means that you stay the course, that you press on, you persevere. You do not take one slight or one insult or one little heartbreak or one overlooked issue and blow it up into something that says, I am out of here. I'll have nothing more to do with so-and-so. Because that's what the enemy wants you to do. What God wants you to do is he wants you to see, he wants you to understand that he's put you in that mix because he has something he wants to do to teach you and to help you grow. And therefore, if you will persevere in that, you will see the fruit that God wants to bring about in your life by staying the course, by hanging in there, by working it through. Maybe it'll get done, taken care of quickly. It might go on for a while, but God says persevere, endure, stay the course. And then he says there's encouragement, because what happens is you look at the examples that he's given in the Scriptures of person after person after person who obeyed God, who did endure, who stayed the course, and how the Lord brought about his deliverance, how the Lord brought things to their conclusion eventually. And sometimes it took a long time, like in Moses' case, But in every case, God always brings about his victory. And so there's encouragement from looking at the stories that have been told. And we take the two and we make the commitment to persevere, to endure. And we derive the encouragement. And as a result, there's a unity in the body, because God has got a great work that he's doing. And that takes us to verse 6, where he says, so that you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with united mind and voice. You see, unity in mind and voice gives glory to the Lord. I was sitting in a Promise Keepers meeting several years ago when Tony Evans, if you're familiar with him, fantastic preacher from south of Dallas. I can't remember what town he's in. And Tony was speaking, and he made a comment that I don't remember his exact words, but the essence of what he said, he was addressing racism in our country and the divisions that exist between different colors of skin and different ethnic origins, and how the scriptures make the case for us that we are all created by God. We all have one Savior. And so we have this unity in God that is not divisible by the color of one's skin. That's an artificial separation. And he made the comment. He said, the church is the only way that the world can see God's solution for racism. The church is the only way. And it was mind-boggling to me as I thought, you are exactly right. And that is what he is saying to us here. The church, when the body of Christ comes together, despite all of their differences and idiosyncrasies and peculiar personalities and ways of stepping on toes, when all of that comes together, and it is in Jesus Christ, it is united in him, and therefore it has one mind and speaks with one voice, then God is glorified and the world says, how did you do that? And then you get the joy of explaining to them how they too can be a part of such a great work that God is doing, as he brings such diverse people together and makes them into one unit that brings glory to his name. It is the thing that is challenged the most frequently because of our propensity to look out for ourselves and to want our own way, or to be touchy and irritable or argumentative, to hold our territory. And so the challenge that we have is that we have to learn to walk in humility with one another, because God is doing what God's going to do. I want you to turn with me to a story that illustrates that in Matthew chapter 20. So just turn left to the first gospel, Matthew, find chapter 20 and verse 20. You're going to be familiar with the story as we get into it. But in verse 20 of Matthew chapter 20, we're led into a little story about what's going on among the disciples who are following the Lord Jesus. In verse 20, it says, then the mother of Zebedee's sons approached him with her sons. Now, this would be James and John. They were the sons, the fishermen's, Zebedee's sons, and they left the fishing in order to follow Jesus. They were going to throw their lot in with Christ. And she says to them, she knelt down to ask him for something. What do you want? He asked her. Promise, she said to him, that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and the other on your left in your kingdom. But Jesus answered, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to ask? Now, obviously, James and John answer at this point because they say, we are able, they said to him. And he told them, you will indeed drink my cup, but to sit at my right and left is not mine to give. Instead, it belongs to those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. Now, there's some interesting things going on here. First of all, why do two grown men need their mom to speak up for them? It may have something to do with whose idea this was in the first place. Because she's been watching this whole thing going on now for nearly 3 years. They've been following the Lord around the countryside, and the rate of return on the investment hasn't been real high. All they've done is incur more and more animosity from the people, but they totally believe who Jesus is, and they're into it. And so she's going for higher ground, and she wants to know, can they be appointed vice presidents of this whole organization? And so she comes and makes the request. James and John are in on this too, because when Jesus says, can you handle it? Can you drink the cup? They said, Lord, we don't even know what that cup is, but we can do this thing. And so he says to them, well, you will drink it, but it's not my place to give it. That garnering for favor, that looking out for one's own self-interest. But now look at what happens next. Pick it up now in verse 24. When the 10 disciples heard this, you know, nothing is ever done in a corner. They became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them over and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles dominate them, and the men of high position exercise power over them. It must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus uses himself as the illustration, again, like Paul did in Romans 15, of the one who comes to serve the others. And the disciples learn from this experience. See, this is how wise the Lord is. He takes this little skirmish, which was precipitated by a conversation between the boys and their mom, and it led to the question, and then these guys hear about it. And instead of letting it turn into this festering sore between the 10 and the 2, he uses it as a teaching time and says, I want you to understand what it means to live in my body, in the body of Christ, because you are all leaders of somebody. There's always somebody who's further down the steps than you are. It doesn't matter how far or how long you've been in Christ. There are others whose life you are impacting. And he says, you need to walk with a servant's heart, a humility that says, Lord, how can I help bring them along? It's not about boasting about my own direction or agenda or accomplishment on this staircase. It's about what you are doing, using me to build into the lives of others. Servanthood, all the way. The Lord gives to us instructions for the body of Christ. He says to us, we are wonderfully bought. The first 11 chapters of the book of Romans summarize for us the extraordinary deliverance that is given to us by the living God. He says, it's all been taken care of. On Calvary's cross, I have addressed every need for your redemption. And so you know, I hope you know this, that if you have Jesus Christ, you are going to spend eternity in glory, and nothing, no one can take that away from you. That is God's promise to you. So rooted in that, he comes to us in chapter 12 and he says, therefore, consider your body to be a living sacrifice to God. Having been wonderfully bought, oh God, how would you use me? Where can I serve you? And he says, I want you to serve right now by serving one another and help each other to grow and to walk together and to look out for those who are weaker than you are, those who are still coming along on the lower steps. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the extraordinary privilege that it is to be a part of your kingdom and what you're doing. And thank you for how you work in our lives to let us help one another. We just pray, Lord, that you would continue to give us hearts that are oriented toward being servant leaders, those who are actually able to help someone else figure something out or learn a lesson from an experience that we've had, but to do so with humility and genuine joy that we get to play a role in what you are doing in another person's life. Thank you, Father, for your wonderful plan. We give you honor, praise, and glory for it in Christ's name. Amen.